Now, in the third chapter of Ezra this morning, we may think this was just sort of an anodyne account of some activities that the people of God were doing in the promised land. But in fact, it is my prayer that we'll see that in this passage lies the very heart of the gospel. As we see what Christ has done for us, indeed, why we are beginning to celebrate his first coming at this time of year. So we'll see that in two ways this morning from the third chapter of Ezra. First, we'll see a sacrificing people. That's in verses 1 to 6 of Ezra chapter 3. And then in verses 7 to 13, a sanctified place. So a sacrificing people and a sanctified place. Now the text tells us in the first verse that the people of Israel are in their towns. The children of Israel are in their towns. They're living in the promised land. Now, if you're new to the book of Ezra, this may seem natural, of course. Where else would they be? But if you recall, in fact, and here's the review, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, the people of Israel were not in their towns at all. In fact, they were not in the promised land. They were hundreds of miles away. They're in the land of Persia, particularly after being brought out of the land because of their sin, exiled far away by the Babylonians and taken there. But now, under the delivering hand of the Lord and the work of his prophets, the work of his leaders, the work of his priests, and all those who gathered to bring the people back to the land, the people of God are again dwelling in that land which the Lord their God had given them. So that's the 60-second review of Ezra chapters 1 and 2. But particularly now in verse 3, we see that they don't stay in their lands, but verse 1 tells us that they are gathering to Jerusalem. Now you may recall in the Old Testament that three times a year, all Jewish males were required to gather in Jerusalem. You may recall that this was for the various major feasts that the people of God would celebrate. They would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with Passover. They'd celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which would have been 7 weeks later. And then third, they would celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now the text tells us in verse 4 that the people of God have gathered in Jerusalem for that final feast that I mentioned, the Feast of Booths. This was the feast that took place in the 7th month, which may seem weird to us, but the 7th month was actually the beginning of the year. The year began in the 7th month, their ritual or sacrificial year. And we may say, okay, so now the people of God, they've come to Jerusalem, their leaders have gathered them there for this feast, so what do? Well, verse 2 tells us they build an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, if you go back and read the history of God's people, especially the book of 2 Kings, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to sack the city of Jerusalem and to bring captives back to his own land, one of the ways in which he showed his dominion or his supposed dominion over the God of Israel, over the true God, was by destroying the temple and the altar. And so you can imagine what it would be like to be an Israelite, to see this foreign power come in and destroy what is the very centerpiece of your life as a nation. But now, 70 years later, just as the Lord had promised, he has brought his people back into their own land. And one of the first things that they do is rebuild this altar that has been destroyed. But the text gives an interesting reason for why they choose to build at this time. Did you catch it? Right there in verse 3, the text tells us why they choose to rebuild the altar. It tells us they set the altar in its place for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. In other words, they rebuilt the altar because they were afraid. Now, in hindsight, as we sit here, it may have seemed obvious. Well, of course they'd come back and rebuild the altar. What else were they going to do? But from a human perspective, this would not have been quite so obvious. In the meantime, as they have left the land, they've been taken out of the land, others have been settled. The text tells us that the kings would send other nations to come and dwell in the land and make themselves at home there. In fact, in the next chapter, some of these new dwellers will become thorns in the side of God's people. But people of God, when they are afraid, when they are feeling threatened by those around them, I find it instructive to us that they turn to the Lord. And they turn to this building of an altar to remind themselves, perhaps, of who they are and who their God is. And this is, of course, significant for why they choose at this time, because the calendar tells them, of course, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Do you remember what the Feast of Booths originally was designed to commemorate? It was designed to commemorate a very similar instance of God's acting on behalf of his people in the past. It was designed to commemorate the Lord's protection of his people through their time in the wilderness as they had been rescued from Egypt. People of God would have dwelt in something like tents, and then at the feast time they would build these booths to remind themselves of those tents that they were living in the wilderness, as God was bringing them safely again from a foreign power and from a foreign land to the land that he had promised them, the promised land of Canaan. God had preserved them for 40 years despite the people's disobedience. The whole reason they had to be preserved for 40 years was because they had disobeyed. They had chosen not to trust the Lord. They had been brought right to the edge of the promised land, and they said, no thanks. We would rather cower. We'd rather assume that the Lord cannot give us this land. And so the Lord drove them back out to the wilderness for that generation, eventually over 40 years, to perish and a new generation to be brought up. But despite that disobedience, despite that sin, the Lord was not done with his people. His promises did not die out just because that generation had died out. And so now, many centuries later, a similar situation has presented itself. The Lord's people have been outside of the land again because of their sin. Again, because they had disobeyed the Lord, this time not trusting him to drive the people out, but because of idolatry. Because their hearts had been pulled aside by other gods, being tempted by the gods of the peoples around them and the pleasures that those gods afforded them. That didn't mean the Lord was finished with his people. But in fact, just as he had brought them safely into the promised land through the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, so too again, he has brought them back to the land. And so they celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's interesting to me that in the book of Joshua, when they come into the land, what is the very first things that they do under the leadership of Joshua? They build an altar. Much like Abraham, as he had first come into the promised land on his sojournings, as the Lord had first promised this land to his people and had brought them there, what is the first thing that Abraham does? He builds an altar. And now, centuries later, as the people have been in exile from their own land because of their sin, they built an altar in recognition that the Lord of the covenant, the God of his people, and indeed the God of the universe, was still preserving them. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the sort of God that we have. If you read throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, the great theme, the great way in which the people of God and the psalmists and the prophets reflect on the character of the God in whom they are worshiping, the God in whom they are calling the people to serve, it's a God who preserves his people. The Exodus was the great salvation event, you might call it, in the Old Testament. And it's where the people go again and again to remind them of their God's character. And now again, we see it here. The Lord has not given up on his people, has not forgotten his promises. And in the New Testament, too, we see that the character of God has not changed. I find Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 to be instructive. Paul writes to Timothy that if we are faithless, God yet is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Yes, we as his people are often still tempted by the world, the things in which the world seeks to allure us, seeks to entrap us with their fleeting worldly pleasures. We as God's people sometimes fall prey to those. We sometimes deny our identity in Christ. We are often feeble and fickle and frail, and yes, at times faithless, but Paul tells us that God remains faithful. And did you notice the reason that he gave? Not because we are worth it. Not because at the end of the day he decides, you know, these people, they're all right. No, it's not because of our character, but it's because of the Lord's. He says, the Lord is faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his character. He cannot deny the promises that he has made to his people. Remember that the people had been exiled from the promised land because of their sin. And you can describe the exile as perhaps the consequences of that sin. You sin, you have consequences. But that's not the only result of sin. We also know that sin incurs real and actual guilt before God. What have people done with this guilt? Does this guilt remain, or did the exile just sort of, you know, get rid of it? Well, consider. They haven't had sacrifices for 70 years, no shed blood on their behalf, no rites of atonement for decades. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that the repetition in this text so often of the seventh month is made. Verse 1 tells us that they're in the seventh month. Verse 6, again, at the end of this rebuilding of the altar, reminds them that they're in the seventh month. Now, you may know that just a few days before the Feast of Booths, another Jewish festival, another Jewish feast, another Jewish holy day was kept. That was the Day of Atonement. Now, the text doesn't mention the Day of Atonement, probably because they couldn't officially keep it. After all, on the Day of Atonement, the priest was to go into the most holy place and make a sacrifice for all the unintentional sins of the people over the past year. Well, if there's no temple built yet, you couldn't keep the feast or the Day of Atonement, what is often known today as Yom Kippur in Hebrew. But what was the purpose of that day? What was the purpose of commemorating and keeping the Day of Atonement? Well, Leviticus 23 tells us the point of this feast was to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. To make atonement for you before the Lord your God. To make a covering for your sin. Like I said, the text doesn't mention this because it couldn't be kept properly. But did you notice what the text does mention again and again and again? In fact, six times in the first six verses of Ezra chapter 3, the text does tell us that the people offered burnt offerings. Now, what was the purpose of these? Well, Leviticus 1 tells us it was the same purpose, to make atonement, to cover their sin. By offering the burnt offering, what was the faithful Israelite doing? He was admitting the guilt of his sin before the Lord. But he was also recognizing that his sin was covered by blood. Not because of anything, but the gracious acceptance of that sacrifice by God because of the blood shed on his behalf. And so thus the Israelites do, and thus it seems perhaps that God accepts their sacrifice, and then they're done, right? They offer the burnt sacrifices, and they got that covered. They can, you know, kind of wipe their hands of that blood and continue on. And verse 5 tells us, well, verse 5 in fact tells us something very different, does it? After that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. We may think, now wait a minute, they offered the burnt offerings, surely their sins were covered, they could go on with their lives, right? But no. Instead, we see more offerings. We see again and again and again these offerings being offered. And what is this? What is the point of all this repetition? They've come back, they've built an offer, the altar, they've offered the sacrifices on the altar, and you think, surely the sin problem is dealt with. You know, they're back in the land, the exile has been completed, the offerings have been made, but instead all we see is them making more and more offerings. Well, the repetition signals something very important. that sin continued, that the sacrifices themselves weren't actually covering anything. The repetition, the endless repetition of sacrifices, the countless animals offered, the gallons and gallons of blood being shed, only pointed forward to the fact that these sacrifices couldn't ultimately solve that sin problem that I mentioned. They couldn't actually totally and forever remove the guilt before God because of their sin. So instead, they are looking forward to something else. They're looking forward to when that sacrifice would totally and finally be finished. And not because they ran out of animals, not because they just got sick and tired of offering sacrifices, not because society has changed and we decided we don't really like bloodshed anymore. But no, actually because the Lord himself would offer one final sacrifice. And here he wouldn't offer the blood of a bull. He wouldn't offer the blood of a goat. He would actually come himself to offer that sacrifice. And not like an animal who has to perhaps be tied and dragged unwillingly to its death. No, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God would offer the final sacrifice for sin willingly. And that's one of the reasons why we are celebrating Christmas. Because we have a nativity scene, we have there in the hay perhaps a child. We think, oh, it's so cute, it's angelic, and chubby cheeks and a nice warm rosy glow. But actually what we have there is a sacrifice. And that child being laid in the manger is a foretaste. It's almost like a picture of an animal being offered on an altar. Because that child would grow up and become a man, and he would set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that there he would willingly offer his life. He would willingly allow his blood to flow. But for a very particular reason, for a very specific reason. Let all those who looked to him in faith, all those who knew that they could not ever offer enough sacrifices of their own to cover their own sin, but knew that God, the one who is faithful to his promises to remove our sins, would have to do it himself for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we don't bring animals to church. We left our pets at home. But don't we often, nevertheless, still try to atone for our own sins? Think about it. When we sin, when we are short with our spouse, when we are unfaithful to the truth, unfaithful to our spouse, and any other ways in which we sin, we think, oh no, I'm going to have to make up for this, don't we? We think the Lord has forgiven me, but now I've gone and sinned again. I'm going to have to do something. We want to do something. We want to find a way to do better or to reverse the consequences, or to say if I just make it right, well then therefore the guilt is done with. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the guilt has been paid once and for all the sins that came before him, to all those who looked to him in faith, offering those sacrifices, knowing that they were pointing forward to the faithful sacrifice of Christ. And to all those afterwards, to those in our day and age who look back on Christ again in faith, knowing that they cannot actually atone for any of their sins. So why do we try? Or perhaps more poignantly, why do we demand it of others? Many times it's not our own sins that we seek to make mankind cover for. It's those of our children, those of our co-workers, those of our spouse. We know that if they're looking to Christ in faith, we know that their sins are forgiven, but we want to make sure that they really suffer. Perhaps we want to make sure that they somehow atone for it. Not bringing an animal to church, perhaps, making them feel guilty making them feel like they can only be forgiven and they can only be accepted if I say so. But in fact, it's Christ who has said so for his people. And I think that is the heart of the gospel that these first six verses give us. These people were a sacrificing people because they knew ultimately that these sacrifices were pointing forward to something else. Sacrifice of Christ on behalf of all of his people. And so as these people come and as these people make their sacrifices, it's interesting to me what verse 7 says. They realize that the temple has not been built. And so what do? Well, they give money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon. They begin the work of rebuilding the temple. So many times we as forgiven Christians, when we sin, we recoil from God and we hide from him. But Scripture, of course, commends just the opposite, to come to him. And so do the people do. They give money. It's sort of like the making of sacrifices and the exalting and the glorying and the forgiveness that Christ ultimately offers his people. It's like it heightens their desire for God. Like it heightens their desire to worship him and to be in his presence. And so they begin the practical work of rebuilding this dwelling place. Verse 7 is a wonderful echo of Solomon's work. Just as Solomon built a temple for the people of God to worship him, for God's presence to dwell particularly in that place among his people in Jerusalem, so too here we see the people of God again beginning the work of building the temple. The actual work doesn't start till later, according to verses 8 and 9. These verses give us some of the workers involved. We saw many of these people and groups of people in our last sermon, actually, in Ezra chapter 2. And then finally, after all this work, after all this preparatory work and the actual work of building the temple, verse 10 tells us that they're ready to lay the foundation. The temple isn't finished at this point, but at least the foundation is laid. These large stones that would have to be put or perhaps re-put in place after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. And verse 10 tells us, oh, what a celebration it was. We see all the pomp and circumstance. We see the vestments. We see the trumpets. We see the cymbals. They find in Scripture the instructions that David gave for such a celebration. This forgiven people, eager for God to once again dwell in their midst. Again, not because they are so wonderful, but what is the reason that verse 11 gives? Because the Lord is good. Because his steadfast love remains forever unto his people. And so you can just imagine the scene, can't you? These people who have been exiled from their own land for 70 years have returned. They have rebuilt the temple. They have reminded themselves of the atonement for sin that only the Lord can provide. They have begun the work of rebuilding this temple. The foundation is laid, and it's got to be the biggest party they have seen in at least 70 years. And wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if the text just ended right here? You have this big gala, this big fiesta, this big scene with the people celebrating the work that has been done. And yet, verse 12 begins with that word, but. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen that original temple of Solomon that I mentioned, they weep. Profound sadness that these people are feeling. Ever had a time in your life and you feel like it should have been a happy time, but instead you just sort of feel blue? Yeah, perhaps it's your child's high school graduation, and it's a great time of celebration. And you just kind of feel blue. It's like something is lost. Or perhaps it's a holiday and usually a happy time, but all you can think about is perhaps a loved one who has who has who who has died in the past year, is no longer with us, and that's a time that should be happy, but they're instead feeling blue. They're sad. They're weeping because they had seen the first house. They know what has been lost. They know the splendor of Solomon's temple, and they despair of ever regaining what they have in their mind as the height of their people's history. That great temple that the king had built. The prophet Haggai, who ministered in this time, says this in Haggai chapter 2, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Then he asks these people, "How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" The dimensions would have been smaller. The gold would have been not quite as pure. Perhaps the wood wasn't as magnificent. The cedar was, all the good trees had been cut down. They were down to the second-rate cedar. But of course we wonder, how would they feel now? How would they feel if they were with us now in the year 2019? There's no gold, there's no cedar, there's no beautiful edifice, no offense to this church. How would they feel now? There's no temple at all to look at. Or is there? Earlier Jack read from Ephesians chapter 2 to a church struggling with division, struggling with animosity, struggling with a lack of understanding how the gospel was to affect the day in and day out life of their church, of the gathered local congregation of God's people. Perhaps, obviously, a lack of unity, a struggle to comprehend who they were in Christ. But what did the apostle say to them? He said, "You are members of the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." To these people struggling with corporate sin in their life, he reminds them of who they are in Christ. They are the temple of the Lord. But it's not just corporately. In another of his epistles, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" He says, so glorify God in your body. He says, you individual members of the Church of God, and you corporate members of the Church of Christ, are the temple of the Lord. Just like we don't need an altar on which to sacrifice animals anymore, we don't need a huge and glorious and beautiful edifice for the Lord to make his presence known. Rather, he makes it known, and he makes it actually and really at his people as we gather. You may notice that Paul uses this truth to commend Christ-like behavior in his people. You know, perhaps you've ever gone downtown or, you know, just west of downtown to the Basilica there that they have, and you've gone inside and you've seen the millions of tiles that were used to make this, this edifice, this building. And you notice how when people go in there, their behavior changes. You know, they start to whisper. Perhaps a man would take off his hat. Hopefully, you know, you left your cell phone in the car, and you tell your children not to run around. And, you know, just walking into that place changes your behavior. But, you know, really, it's just a building. At the end of the day, it's just four walls and a roof. So how much so understanding that we are the temple of God, how much so ought that to change our behavior? How much so would that fact that the Lord has consecrated us, has made us holy? Did you know how this took place in Ephesians chapter 2? It was the work of Christ on our behalf. It was two becoming one, hostility being killed, a temple being built through the cross. Through what Christ has done, and Paul desires, you could say Paul demands that reality to sink down into the Ephesians, into the Corinthians, into our hearts, as we understand truly who we are in Christ. We are His temple. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit. We are the place in which the body of Christ is known to the world. Our catechism, our confession tells us that the church is the kingdom of Christ on this earth. We are the people of God who have been washed. We are the people of God who have been sanctified. We are the people of God who has been purified. Whatever sins we face can be combated with this realization. This remembering who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done, offering his body on the tree for his people, being laid in the tomb and resurrected on the third day unto new life. This is the new life that animates us. This is the new life that knits us together as his temple. This is the new life who marks us out in the world as his people. So when people look on us, they see our behavior. As Peter says, when they ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, it is clear to them that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not come and see animals being sacrificed before us. They'll see the body and the blood of Christ demonstrated in the sacrament. They'll see an empty cross. They will see an empty tomb. They'll see the temple of Christ. And then it is us as he's knitting us together as his people through his Spirit. That is our hope. That is the world's only hope. Let us pray. Our God, as the Christmas music starts and the decorations come out, and as we think again of what it means truly to celebrate the arrival of your Son, we pray that we'd once again be elevated from just the commonplace and the sort of the triteness of many of the ways in which people celebrate this season. And we be reminded once again that you sent your Son as a sacrificial, not animal, but God-man, who as God could take away our sin once and for all, and as man could truly suffer on our behalf. And so as we live our lives, as we go forth from this place, may that reality become true in our minds, as it is true really and objectively through the work of Christ, as our hearts are softened, as our words are made pure, as our behavior is changed and more into the likeness of your Son. We pray this would be the case as we reflect on his word, as we reflect on his Spirit, and as his Spirit would animate and motivate us into new obedience and faith. Pray this through your Son's name, our Redeemer and Lord.